Good evening, friends. It's lovely to see you with us. Quite a number of folks going out this morning apologized to me that they wouldn't be here tonight. Now, I'm not an elder in this church, and I hadn't the authority to do such a thing, but I did grant them a dispensation anyhow. But you're here, and we're glad to see you. And we do get some lovely weather in this country, don't we? Occasionally. Maybe not Lanzarote weather, Jim, but it's pretty good and we like to enjoy it when it comes. I'm turning you tonight to the epistle of Paul to Titus and the second chapter. And I want to thank Paul for reading that chapter so well from the Church Bible, and he was careful to say that the chapter is found in page 1199, one page short of 1200, that's the way I remember it. I'd like you to turn to that portion and keep your Bible open at it if you will. And if you will allow me, I want to read three verses from the old version. Now, I apologize this morning. Well, I didn't apologize, but I said this morning that when I preach here, I get a dispensation or an indulgence that allows me to use the old version. I don't have a hang-up about versions. I recommend people to have several versions and use them by way of comparison. But I seem to be stuck in the old version. I hope you don't mind that. Actually, it's four verses I want to read, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Savior God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And may the Lord bless our meditation on this scripture for his name's sake. Titus was a companion of Paul in his great missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. The interesting thing, however, is that Titus himself is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but there are one or two references to him throughout the epistles, and we know he was a very close and intimate companion of the Apostle Paul. He came with Paul to Crete, and then it seems that Paul was called away from Crete before the job was complete, and so he left Titus there to finish the work. Now, when I think of Timothy at Ephesus and Titus at Crete, I think I see a sort of an advance guard of pastors as we know them today. They're model pastors, if you like. The apostolic era was coming to a close, and the emphasis was shifting from apostles and prophets over to pastors and teachers. And we have lovely role models for pastors in Timothy at Ephesus and Titus at Crete. Titus's ministry, right up until this verse where I began reading, has been very specific. In verse 2, for instance, he addresses the senior men. And then in verse 3, he addresses the senior woman. And then in verse 4, he addresses the younger woman. And in verse 6, the younger men. And in verse 9, he addresses the servants. His ministry has been very specific. But now he comes to verse 11, and in the verses that follow, that immediately follow, we have a fairly general presentation of the essentials of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain passages like this in the epistles that scholars tend to look upon as maybe confessions of the early church. One such passage was Philippians chapter 2. You know that passage which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and so on and so forth. Many think that actually was a confession of the early church. And the same is probably true of the closing verses of Romans chapter 11. And many are inclined to think that these verses here in Titus answer to the same sort of description from verse 11 to verse 14, the verses I want to concentrate your attention on for a little while this evening. Now, I remember a day when most preachers, when they were preaching, they used alliterations. They had maybe 3 points, and the 3 points were alliterated. Justification, sanctification, railway station, you know the sort of thing? They all rhymed. Well, I have to confess I got away from that sort of thing many years ago. And I think the reason I got away from it was because I felt I was being more occupied with the alliteration than I was with the message itself. I still have a structure in mind when I'm preaching, but I don't trouble about the alliteration. However, when you come to these verses, it's very difficult to avoid alliteration. Because in verse 11, the theme is our salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In verse 12, the theme is our education. Teaching us, the word actually is instructing us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then in verse 13, the emphasis is on our expectation, looking expectantly for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Savior God, Jesus Christ. Salvation, education, expectation. Now maybe that would do us for alliteration tonight. I want us just to take these verses as they come and think about the wonderful teaching that's in them. Verse 11 is all about our salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The central thought here, quite obviously, is salvation. And that is a great word in the Scriptures. You get it in the Old Testament, and you get it in the New. Jacob said in Genesis 49, he said, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." I think this word is probably the key word of the evangelical testimony, salvation. And yet I have noticed that it seems to be falling into disuse among us. And we need to guard against that. This is a great word. This word is a composite term. It's what we might call an umbrella word. All the great words of the faith are gathered up in this one word, salvation. Propitiation. Imputation, justification. These words are all gathered up in this great word salvation. And I think we need not only to hold it fast, but maybe we need to recover it in our day. We need to recover it in our preaching. And we need to recover it in our praying. We pray for a lot of people. And that's good. But what we pray for is just as important as who we pray for. You remember how Paul prayed in Romans 10? He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And we need to pray. We need to pray for the young people who are growing up among us. Beloved friends, we need to pray that they will be saved, for that's what Peter said. He said, we must be saved. And ours is such a fool's salvation. It is three-dimensional. The past tense of our salvation says, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense of our salvation says, we are being saved from the power of sin. And the future tense of our salvation says, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. What a wonderful salvation. Now, Paul is careful to emphasize in writing to Timothy that the source of this salvation is grace. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It's salvation by grace. Now follow me carefully here. There are two ways of salvation brought before us in Scripture. There is man's way, which is salvation by works, works of righteousness that we may do. Now, we know that there is no salvation down that route. And then there is God's way. And God's way of salvation is salvation by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And because salvation is by grace, then it has to be through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you add anything at all to faith alone in Christ alone as a means of salvation, then you are undermining the grace of God. If I ask a Roman Catholic friend, what must I do to be saved? If he knows the doctrine of the Church, he will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the ordinances of the Church. If I ask a Mormon, what must I do to be saved? He will say, assuming he knows the doctrine of the Church, he will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit yourself to the laying on of Mormon hands. But when I ask the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? He points me to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is by grace. And because it's by grace, then it has to be through faith. But if you look again at verse 11, there's an interesting phrase at the end of the verse, at least it's at the end in the old version. It says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, you probably know that in Christendom for many, many years there has been a controversy about who it was actually for whom Christ died. And there are those who argue that Christ died for a certain select company whom they identify as the elect. They are the only people for whom the Savior died, and they are the only people for whom salvation has been provided, and they are the only people who will ever be saved. Well, then there's the other view, you see, that when Christ died on the cross, he died for all. Salvation was provided for all. And the message is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think I've come to see this, that in the New Testament, the cross is brought before us on different levels. For instance, Paul wrote to Timothy and he spoke of the Lord Jesus who gave his life a ransom for all. And W.E. Vine, who was one of the greatest evangelical Greek scholars of the last century, said that in the English language, the word all just simply means all. He gave his life a ransom for all. But when I turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, There I read that the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. For whom did he give himself? He gave himself for the church. Now, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't contradicting what he had written to Timothy. He was simply representing the cross on a different level. And when I turn back a few more pages, I come to that great verse in Galatians 2, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when Paul said he gave himself for me, he wasn't denying that he gave himself for the church. He was simply representing the cross on a different level. And I think it's important to see that the cross is brought before us in Scripture on these different levels. And so when I'm preaching evangelistically, you see, I emphasize the cross in terms of what Paul wrote to Timothy, a ransom for all. It doesn't mean that all will be saved, but what it does mean is that none need perish. That's the lovely thing about it. None need perish, all may live, since Christ has died. And if I'm ministering to believers, well, I would tend then to represent the cross in terms of Ephesians 5. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And if I'm speaking in a more intimate gathering, as shall we say, at the Lord's Supper, I might emphasize what Paul taught. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And so here we have a lovely verse, this 11th verse, that focuses on the great truth of salvation. And it highlights for us the source of God's salvation. It's the grace of God. And it teaches us the scope of God's salvation. For it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, then he goes on in the next verse to the question of our education. Now, the opening word is teaching in the old version. I think a better word would actually be instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, this present time. Now, I want you just to notice how the Bible teaches. It sets forth the negative over against the positive. And that's how the Bible teaches. Now, I daren't say a word about modern educational philosophies in Bang and Hamilton Road Baptist Church in Bangor, because there are too many teachers here and I might be taken apart afterwards. Well, I'm sure that wouldn't be the case. But this is how the Bible teaches. It sets the negative over against the positive. The electricians tell us every positive must have a negative. And the interesting thing in Bible is that the negative always comes first. And you get it here in verse 12. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see that? And you can go through the scriptures and you find that that's how it always is. The negative comes first and then the positive. Now, modern psychologists has taught us not to do that. Emphasize the positive and bring out the good in the child. But the Bible would tell us that we should teach the child, no, you don't say that. This is what you say. The negative over against the positive. I quoted Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, not I, but Christ. See how the negative comes first? Not I, but Christ. And you get it again where the apostle says, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here it is, the negative first, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. And of course, every gardener will tell you that if good fruits are to be cultivated, then bad weeds have to be restrained. That's the Bible method of teaching. But I want you to notice the negative bit first of all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What does that mean? Well, we know that man's chief end is to glorify God. And anything that can't be done to the glory of God, it's not for us to do it. Denying ungodliness. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. What does that mean? The world is something that is very, very difficult to define. Because there are some activities and some people will look upon them as worldly. And then there are other people and they will see other activities as being worldly. And we can get a hang up on this activity or that. What is worldliness? We often stress Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But we shouldn't stop short of Romans 12:2. Listen carefully. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you wouldn't have picked this up as I quoted that verse, but listen carefully. That verse begins with the world. Be not conformed to this world. And it ends with the will of God. Be not conformed to this world that you might prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And beloved friends, that is the big thing for us. The will of God. And if there's something, and we can't satisfy ourselves that it is, in fact, within the will of God, then that something for us is worldliness. Now, says Paul, the grace of God hath appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand that the word translated denying here carries the idea of something, not something that we do tomorrow or the next day or the day after. It will involve that, of course. But it's something rather that we do once for all. It is a settled thing with us. We have renounced those things. And we have committed ourselves to a wholly new lifestyle. A lifestyle that has as its goal the glory of God. A lifestyle that leads us along the pathway of God's will for us. And I think I had to get to that place in my own Christian experience. And I think we all have to get to that place. And I think young Christians particularly need to get to that place. Now, you can call it the place of dedication, or the place of consecration, or the place of a full surrender, but it's terribly important that we should get there. And then Paul moves on, my time is nearly gone, Paul moves on from the negative to the positive, and he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present time. Now notice the three terms, soberly, righteously and godly. I think these three terms actually answer to the three dimensions of our living. We should live soberly. That seems to look at our lives in their selfward aspect. Writing to the Romans, Paul says, let no man think of himself above that he ought to think, but to think soberly. We have to guard against thinking of ourselves above what we ought to think. But soberly means more than that. It means that we don't think of ourselves below what we ought to think. Even as I speak to you, I have in mind a young man. Well, he's not a young man now. He has served our churches as a pastor over many years. And I think I was the first person to ask him to stand with me in gospel testimony. And he threw up his hands. He didn't know nothing I could do. And so often that is the reaction of Christians when they're asked to do something for the Lord. No, I couldn't do it. We're not to think of ourselves above that we ought to think, nor are we to think of ourselves below what we ought to think. We're to think of ourselves on the level we are to think soberly. May I just, before I go on with this, take you into the next verse, for verse 14, if I may. It speaks of our great Savior God who gave himself for us. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? If you go into a shop to buy an article, the value you place upon that article is the money you're prepared to spend for it. That's the value you place on the article, what you're prepared to give for it. Now, when we come to the cross, such was the value our Savior placed upon us. He gave himself for us. Oh, beloved friends, what an exchange. And what a valuation he placed upon us. He gave himself for us. He couldn't have given more. Nobody can give more than to give themselves. And that's what he gave for us. And in the light of the cross, I think we can learn what it means to think soberly. Not above what we ought to think, and not below what we ought to think. And then the next word is righteously. And I think that represents us in the manward aspect of our lives. We are to deal righteously with our neighbor. There are times when we maybe scarcely know what the right thing is that we should do. But those times are rare, rare indeed. Usually, the line of demarcation is quite clear, and we know what's right on the one hand and what's wrong on the other, and in all our dealings with our fellow men and women, we need to deal righteously. And then the third word is godly. And of course, that brings our lives before us in their Godward aspect. Selfward, we are to live soberly. Manward, we are to live righteously. And Godward, we are to live godly lives. Now, much more could be said on these things, but before I leave verse 12, I just want you to look very carefully at it and leave out those three words that I have been emphasizing and read on into verse 13. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. Verse 13, we should live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Savior God, Jesus Christ. That's how we should live, beloved friends. We should live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't hear much about the coming of the Lord these days, and more's the pity. In practically every page of the Bible, of the New Testament, you have some reference to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we not hear much about it? From every conceivable angle today, there are voices calling, and their unanimous cry is, that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, and yet the pulpits have grown silent. Well, they tell me, you see, it's a controversial subject. And I ask them, tell me one subject within the covers of this book, one subject that has not been controversial. And of course, they're not able to answer my question. I think the enemy has got an advantage over us in that we have neglected the great subject of the Lord's return, and we are consequently no longer living, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Savior God, Jesus Christ. And I don't think there is real ground for the kind of controversy that sometimes surrounds this subject. I know that in the broad sweep of prophetic interpretation, one man might take one view and another man might take another, but that ought not to break our fellowship. And when it comes to the coming of the Lord that is so clearly stated in the New Testament, we know from 1 Thessalonians that he's coming to receive from the world his own. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that he's coming to deal with them who are not his own. Now, there are three kinds of references in the New Testament to the coming of the Lord. There are those references that relate directly to what we have in 1 Thessalonians. There are those references that relate directly to what we have in 2 Thessalonians. And then there are those references that are of a fairly general nature. They refer to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And I think actually we have such a reference here before us tonight in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great Savior God, Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved friends, that is how we ought to be living. Living, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Savior God, Jesus Christ. Now, we're living actually in an interregnum. We're living in that period of time between the Savior's going away on the one hand and his coming again on the other. That's fairly elementary and straightforward. We're living it as sort of an interregnum. But although we're living in an interregnum, we're not living in a vacuum. We're not living in a vacuum. Look at what it says in verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people zealous of good works. Now the Lord is looking in this interregnum for a redeemed people whom he can look upon as his special people. The word in the old version is the word peculiar, a peculiar people. And sometimes we make many a joke about that, but it literally means a special people. We are here to represent the interests of our Lord Jesus Christ during the period of his absence. And while we're living in an interregnum, we're not living in a vacuum, because this redeemed and special people are said in the end of verse 14 to be zealous of good works. Now, you will have noticed in recent times there has been a multiplicity of charitable organizations. You could hardly go down the main street in Bangor any day of the week, but somebody will be pushing a box in front of you, collecting for some worthy cause, no doubt. That's not the sort of thing Paul has in mind here in this 14th verse when he talks about this redeemed and special people as being zealous of good works. Way back in Ephesians 2, I'll not turn you to it for my time is gone. The apostle says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then he goes on, unto good works which God hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. And the teaching seems to be this, that God has a plan and a purpose for the lives of his people. And that plan and purpose was mapped out way back in eternity past. It's what I have been speaking of earlier tonight when I talked about the will of God. And it is ours to give ourselves to the Lord and to seek to know what his will for us is. And then to fill our hands with the doing of that. And thus to live looking for that blessed hope. May that be true of us all, for his name's sake.